This passage that we're looking today is probably the greatest example of God's display of his protection for the Lord's people. It was, this week I've really been struggling a little bit, not knowing whether it was the right thing to talk about until today, really, because so many of the things which Pastor looked at, even the opening psalm, is linked to this part of the Bible, and so really gave me confirmation that this is the right thing that we should be talking about today. Looking into today, it's such an interesting passage, and it's not maybe one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It's not one where we really need to go and work through it verse for verse, maybe, although that would be helpful. But more, I wanted to look at a few different things from it that struck me when I was looking into it, and obviously from how I know the story from right when I was younger. And so I just want to look at those things today. Just start by quoting in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And this is, maybe if you're thinking of a passage that linked to that, maybe this would be the first example you'd look at. The book of Exodus itself is, when I was sort of looking into a bit of background and try to give a bit of background, the book of Exodus is pretty much half narrative about God saving the Israelites from Egypt and their trip after, and half legislation, starting with the Ten Commandments and more rules as well. But for the Israelites and the bit that we're looking at here, it'd been a long time. Just a couple of chapters before in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says that they'd dwelt in Egypt for 430 years. Just to put it into a bit of context of how long that they've been staying in Egypt. So I think sometimes that goes amiss. But the chapters, even the 10 plagues, just the detail it goes into, starts right in Exodus 7. You've got in Exodus 7, the water into blood, the frogs, in Exodus 8, the gnats, the flies, in Exodus 9, the pestilence of the livestock, the boils, the thunderstorm of hail and fire, in Exodus 10, the locusts and the darkness, and Exodus 11 and 12, you've got the death of the firstborn, and obviously including the Passover. And so the detail that God, or Moses, through God's guidance, goes into explaining this, there's a lot of detail here, a lot that we can learn from. And obviously just today, short time, I just want to look at the 14th chapter especially, which is obviously when the Egyptians are chasing after the Israelites, and God shows his power here. There's a lot that we can learn from the other ones, the other passages, though. And just to give a couple of examples, even if you're just looking to apply it, in Exodus 12, verse 5, for example, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. And it just straight away, that can remind you of the sacrifice that Jesus was, without blemish, perfect sacrifice, and shows us a massive part of salvation. If it was anyone else, it wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. But this gives an example here. If you look at Exodus 13, verses 8, and also very similar in verse 14 as well. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. That can remind us that when we go through things and we come out, that we can put it down to the Lord. And that's exactly what was done here. Moses here is writing about that, giving God the glory for what has happened here. So that's something that we can apply as well. But so I just want to look into chapter 14 here. But there is so many examples we could go through, the 10 different plagues and what's learned from those, and a bit before this as well. And that would be, there'd be a lot to learn from that as well. The other thing that I just wanted to say just before looking at a few different points was that it's important when we're looking at this chapter to remember that although there is a lot of application that we can apply from it, is a historical account of something that truly happened. Although we can apply it to salvation, we can apply it to Jesus, we can apply it to things and how we live life today, it's important to remember that this is a true story about how God protected his people here, the Israelites. And I think that's very important to remember and not lose sight of that as well. And there's something as well, when I'm going through this, I hope that doesn't get lost in it, that this is, and the whole of the Bible is an account of exactly what has happened. My first point I want to look at today and try to take out of it is the groups of people that we're looking at. A lot of things in the Bible we can learn from is about how the reactions of people to different situations in the Bible. For example, you might look at Jonah and his reaction to the two very different reactions in the same book there, right at the beginning and then later on. Or you might look at Daniel, especially, and we'll look later on at the, for example, in the lion's den, his reaction there. Or Mordecai, for example, in the book of Esther. And in the New Testament, there's a lot to learn from the people that met Jesus and also from how Paul reacted as well, both before and after he was converted. And at first glance, this here, we can look at it and we can see that maybe it's a battle against Moses and Pharaoh. And those two characters in this Bible, real characters, but those two characters, how they react. But when you look into it deeper, it's very clear that it's the world against God. And obviously, when that is the case, there's only one way that it's going to turn out. But it's important to remember, when we're going into trials in our life, how do we approach it? Do we approach it on our own, or do we approach it with God? We were looking at yesterday when we went to a young people's meeting. I should have written down his name, but there was a special advisor to David. Remember his name? No. It's another name beginning with M that's not very easy to remember. But the special advisor to David, and he was considered one of the wisest people we were listening to yesterday. A preacher mentioned that. But he was without God, and that was part of his downfall, his pride and his enjoyment into his job. But he did it without God. And so the reminder for us today, when we're looking at this Pharaoh against Moses or the world against God, we go into things in the world with God. And as we said, that's the only way, or the best way, to do it. But there's a couple of things here that we can learn from Pharaoh from this passage. First thing is very clear. It's his hardened heart. The Bible uses the heart to describe a lot of people about how they felt in the Bible. If we look at verse 5, it says, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in verse 5, it says, "The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, and that we have let Israel go from serving us?" This wasn't an attack specifically. When I say this, it wasn't an attack against God's people in the sense that Pharaoh wasn't doing it because they were God's people. It was more of a selfish thing that they were doing. Why have we let Israel go from serving us? And maybe that's something to remember, that when the attack that maybe we experience in day-to-day life, and everyone goes through different experiences at work and in day-to-day life, but these are attacks not maybe so much because of who we are, but more because of the things that we stand for, the attack on the things that are right. And this started right back in Genesis. And the first example of where it says about the heart was where it was discovered, or where it was described by God as evil. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that was obviously when the Bible describes the story of the flood, and how the world was before. And so the only way, when the heart was evil, that it led to destruction, which obviously we know about from the flood. But David himself speaks about the heart a lot. And in contrast, if we look at Psalm 119, for example, there's a number of different examples there where it mentions about the heart. And Psalm 119 is well known for mentioning a word that could describe the Bible in almost every verse. If I take a couple of examples here, for example, Psalm 119 itself, there's 15 references where it mentions the heart in this psalm. Look, for example, at verse 119, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." And so this shows a contrast, doesn't it? Rather than having a hardened heart, it's the rejoicing of his heart. A Christian, when they understand the things of God, it's a rejoicing. It's a happy thing to have in their hearts. And it's complete contrast to what Pharaoh had in his heart. Another example, Psalm 119:34. "Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Another example of where the heart isn't hardened, it's keeping the law, it's doing the things which God has ordained to us, and observing it with his whole heart, in a complete contrast. And we should pray for a heart that is like this, a heart that observes the law, a heart that rejoices in the law and loves coming to chapel and loves hearing about the things of God, love speaking to God in our own time as well. And that's a prayer that we should pray. Prays for the right things and looks to God for the guidance. And God's control is shown the whole way through in this. Turning back to Exodus, God's control is shown the whole way through this. There's many examples in all of the plagues before. I think it's all of the plagues anyway, where it was the Lord that hardened Pharaoh's heart. The only time when, if I just look back, for example, in verse 4, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord has this under his control. But yet the only example of where Moses is warned that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh is here and then in chapter 7, where the first plague happens as well. All the other examples, God has not told or warned Moses that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh. I was trying to think maybe as to why this was, because it struck me when I was reading it. Maybe this might be because it's the only time that the Israelites were mentioned as grumbling. God was preparing Moses potentially for an answer for this, and so that's why he is warning him here. Or maybe it's because it was the closest that they got away from being slaves in Egypt. Maybe God was giving Moses just the right amount of information that he needed. And that's an example that God gives us only what we need to know. He doesn't give us too much or too little. He gives us what we need to know about the future and the information we need to know. And that's why it's so important to stay close to God. The second thing that we find out about Pharaoh in this chapter is that he is living for this world. As I've already mentioned, the reason why it says here, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us. He's well aware that these are God's people. Right in chapter 7, he says the Lord God, Moses is told by God to say to Pharaoh that the Lord God of Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go. And he was aware of who these people were that he was keeping captured. He was also aware of what God wanted them to do. Moses also says to him that they may serve me in the wilderness. That's a quote from what God is saying to Moses to say, not to serve Moses, but to serve God. But he's more worried about the Egyptians being served here by the Israelites than the reason that Moses had told. And so it was living for this world rather than for the future. He didn't see the actual reason as to why Moses and the Egyptians needed to go out of Egypt. That was the only reason as to why. Maybe contrast this to what the situation is like today, is that a lot of people that we would see as attacking Christians and Christian society today, in society today, would be that they don't understand God and they don't understand the reason why Christians are stand up for what they stand for. And children, for example, don't know who Jesus is. I remember that my cousin works in a school. She said that when it was Christmas time, she tried to ask a child who Jesus was and what the Christmas message was about, and they didn't know. And maybe even a few years ago that wouldn't have been the case, but this now they no longer understand who Jesus is and what he did, let alone the story of Jesus on the cross and the significance behind that. And so that's maybe a slight difference with the attack that was on God's people then to the attack which is on God's people now, unfortunately. And obviously it's in God's control, but children and people these days don't understand that. In verse 4 of this chapter, he was obsessed with stopping them. He was following after them, even after all the 10th plague, which we can see hit Pharaoh the hardest of losing his firstborn. It wasn't easy to chase after them. The Israelites had gone from Egypt. He was determined to stop them. And there's biblical examples all through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of where the world is determined to stop Christians. Daniel 6, for example, in the lion's den. In verse 5 of Daniel 6, they say, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The only thing that they had against Daniel was that he was a Christian and that he prayed to God three times a day. And in verse 7, they then make that law that whosoever shall ask a petition of any God. And so they were going after the Christians. They knew exactly how to go after them, similar to Pharaoh here. And we can again, as I mentioned before, look at the story of Mordecai and of Job as well, where the only way that they were attacked by the world was through their belief in Jesus. For example, for a contrast, we look at Moses and a couple of things from this chapter that we're taught of about Moses. The first thing, for example, is that he's trusting. I did actually, funny that Pastor mentioned about fear not, because it's something I was looking into as well. It's mentioned, the words fear not are mentioned 62 times in the Bible. Here Moses says, fear ye not in verse 13. And so he was trusting. He had no fear because of the message that he'd had from God when he'd spoken to God earlier on in this chapter. He was able to pass that on to the rest of the Israelites. And I was trying to think of what, when, before obviously Pastor mentioned this, when I was thinking about it, fear ye not, what that reminds me of. The first example is in Genesis 15, verse 1, when the Lord went unto Abraham in a vision and said, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. Moses would have known this story. He would have known that God had revealed himself and said to Abraham that he was a shield. And Moses more than ever needed a shield right now. I can't think there's many more difficult situations than Pharaoh being after him when he'd just gone through this heartache of losing his firstborn son. Moses needed that shield. And I think that's maybe one reason as to why Moses wasn't concerned, it because of the stories that have been passed down through the generations. And in the same way, we can remember the stories that have been passed through our generations of the martyrs and the examples of where God looked after them, God protected them, even gave them the strength when they were in the fire. When me and Nathan went to Oxford, we saw the memorials of Master Ridley and Hugh Latimer, and the story of what Hugh Latimer said to Master Ridley when he was in the fire showed great strength. And it's an example to us of what we can, how we can be protected and how we can be given the strength for any difficult situations that we're faced with. Another example of where in the Bible it says, fear not, Joseph was in Genesis 50, Joseph said, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And in Joshua, fear not, nor be dismayed, be of strong and of good courage. And so there's a few different examples in the Bible of where the people of God say, fear not, or fear ye not. Moses being another one here. But actually, it's more commonly known for God and Jesus saying it. My favourite example is in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am God. And that's something that we can take into day-to-day life. Fear not. There's so many difficult situations in the world where we're being challenged. But God says directly to us, fear thou not, for I am with thee. And that was an example maybe where you can see the difference between Moses and the Israelites. You can see the panic that's in the voice of the Israelites here. Verse 12, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And there's panic there on their voice, opposite to what Moses was showing here when he was saying, fear not, and the effect of and the peace that we have when we're close to Jesus. Another example in Luke 12, where Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, and he says, fear not, little flock. And it's a good thing, for example, here when we can say the things that Jesus and God say to us in the Bible. Moses here is saying something that is mentioned so many different times from Jesus and from God, and what quotes that we've got in the Bible of what they've said. And it also replicates or shows how recent it was that Moses spoke to God. He'd only just spoken to God in verse 1 to 4 here. God had said exactly what was going to happen. And it's another, I think that's why Moses here was so calm and showed, I'm trying to explain this as clearly as possible, mirrored how God was and had that calmness that was given by God because he had just recently spoken to God. I don't know if I explained that very well. But Moses didn't learn to trust God in this example here. This wasn't the first example of where Moses trusted God. Moses learned to trust God from what we can see. The first example of God revealing himself was at the burning bush in chapter 3. And that was an example where Moses wasn't under any danger at all. He didn't learn to trust God because God helped him out of a situation at all. It was just where he'd been revealed to Moses. And it just made me think, when do I look to, why do I trust God? Is it the situations that he's guided me out of, or is it the things which I know of him? Even he doesn't need to prove himself to me. When he does and when he takes me through these things, we're thankful for it. But we trust God because of how he's revealed himself to us through his word and through prayer, not particularly through times when he saved us from things of the world. Moses here, he already trusted in God. Yes, he'd spoken to God in verse 1 to 4, but he'd already trusted God in verse, when he was saying this in verse 13, he was confident that God would save the Israelites, which he will show to you today, he says. And then the second thing about Moses that we can see here is that he was confident. H.S. Truman once said, I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he'd taken a poll in Egypt. And that was a president of the USA. Moses knew that God was the only way. He didn't need to take a poll. He didn't need to look to others for it. He got God's word here of what was going to happen. And I'm sure that the Israelites were worried about it because of how late it was left. They could see the Egyptians coming across, coming towards them. They could see it. And obviously they were blocked off by the pillar of fire. And so it probably was a scary time, but Moses here had such confidence in God to save them. Yet the Israelites, for example, they were, again, we read this in the Psalm earlier. They complained later on, just in verse, in Exodus 15, they complained about the bitter water. In Exodus 16, they complained against the hunger. And so they didn't remember the things that God had done to protect them and to save them and look after them on this journey to Canaan. And it's important to remember what our prayers are like. God, Jesus gave a great example of, and the perfect example of a prayer in his, in Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount. We've got so many other examples of prayer, and even one example of Moses here where later on he was thankful, but he straight away gave thanks to God for what he had done in saving the Israelites. And important for us to be thankful for the things that Jesus has done for us. This was a precious situation for Moses. If this hadn't worked out, then what would he have looked like? You've got the Israelites there complaining, and then he says, "Fear not." And all he does is put his hand out. And this could have been something if he'd put his hand out and nothing had happened, then he would have had the whole of the Israelites against him again, because he'd said, "Fear not and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Reminded me a little bit of Jesus when he said to the man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." I think I've quoted that right. What is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? If the man hadn't got up and walked, then it would have been recognized that he didn't have the power. And same here. God's power was shown through Moses, and Moses had full confidence that would happen. Maybe because of how it was helpful that it happened, the same thing when Moses had stuck his hand out before in the 10 plagues, the same thing had happened, the plagues had happened, and Moses had confidence in God from that potentially. Moses was confident here of God sticking through to his promise. The next one I want to look at is power. So we looked at the people that are involved here and also the power. You cannot believe in this completely if you don't believe in creation. You can't believe that God could control the sea being opened up, if you don't believe that God created the world, that God, he says in Genesis, the gathering of the waters together, he called the sea. And the seas generally in the Bible represent chaos and punishment. For example, the flood, the storms in the New Testament, we looked at one earlier today, where there was chaos, obviously Jesus could walk on that. And even, for example, the passage that we looked at last week, the water and the house being knocked down on the sand, the water causing that chaos. And same with the wind here. In verse 21, it was a strong east wind. Remember the wind that in Jonah, sorry, the Lord sent out a great wind, it says. And also, when Jesus calmed the sea and the wind, it was the people that were on the boat there said, "What manner of man is this?" In Mark 4, there arose a great storm of a wind. And so it's not a coincidence that God here uses wind a lot of the time to show his power. In the same way, God uses nature a lot of times to show his power. And And I think just show that he was in control of creation as well. And it's a great reminder of that. It always leads back to creation. And obviously when Andy McIntosh was here, and he's obviously well schooled in creation, but he has such confidence, and obviously I know that we do as well, but he has such confidence in everything that he looks at. It just helps his faith and his belief in God. But we can use that as a tool for ourselves. I wanted to look at contrast. There's an article which I found here, and the title of it is on The Guardian, and the title of it from 10 years ago, A Miracle. Science claims it has figured out how the sea was parted for the Israelites. And really, right throughout, it's a strange article, really, but right throughout, it goes against everything that the Bible says. For example, in paragraph one, and if anyone wants to look at this later, you can. Paragraph one, it says, modern science is claiming a feat that was, if true, was almost as miraculous, figuring out how Moses may have done it. Well, I mean, straight away, Moses never claimed that he did it. And so straight away, the Bible disproves that. And they try to say that they could have figured out how it would have worked in Exodus. But right from the first paragraph, Moses didn't do it. He said that he didn't do it. He said, see the salvation of the Lord. In paragraph two, it says, science and others have tried for decades to recreate it. They're trying for decades, and they've got people here who have described how clever and what they've done in the past and computer modeling. But why? They just want to disprove the Bible. But the only account which matches up exactly is here from Exodus. In paragraph six, simulations match fairly closely with the account in Exodus. The Bible matches completely. There's nothing that's disproved in the Bible. Even if you look where the Israelites crossed it, there's still the chariots and so on that they can find just to match it up exactly with what was in the passage here. And so, for example, it just reminded me of the verse that was in 1 Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Here it's a very easy to believe what is written in the Bible. It makes complete sense. But yeah, it's confounding the wise. They're trying to find other ways to describe it. And all the great men it's very dangerous to take away the credit from God of something that happened. And that's all that they're trying to do. All the great men in the Bible, they were immediately gave the credit to God for what he'd done. I read a story, really. It was in a book that I had. It was a story that was told in the USA, and someone preached on it, used it as an example. On the way home from church one Sunday, a father asked his little boy what he'd learnt in Sunday school that morning. The son said, "We learnt about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea." The father smiled and asked the boy to tell him about it. "Well," his son said, "the Israelites left Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased him. So the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army were getting closer and closer, so Moses sent the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. While that was happening, the Seabees built a bridge across the Red Sea. When all the Jews were safely across, Moses told the Air Force to let the Egyptians through. Moses sent the Israeli Navy SEALs to wire explosives to the bridge. As the Egyptians were crossing the bridge, Moses detonated the explosives and blew the Egyptian army to smithereens. By now, the father was shocked. He looked at his son and said, "Is that the way your school teacher taught you the story?" The boy responded, "Well, no, not exactly, but if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it." And so it's unbelievable. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, but here he is showing his power. And so it's very clear here for me, everything that I looked into, I've read through this article, which is obviously meant to portray it as just a worldly thing. Not that God was included, but even when you're reading that, it completely doesn't match up to what they're trying to do. They're trying to match it to Exodus here. And it just shows that God moves in a mysterious way to save the Israelites, to save his people from the Egyptians. And the third and final thing that I want to look at today is the promise which is given here. Could have looked at, for example, the plan or the purpose. Try to keep all my points with the same letter just for ease, really for myself more than anything, but I was looking at a verse in Deuteronomy. It says, "Because the Lord has loved you, and because he would keep the oath or the promise which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of a mighty out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. And so we've got here the promise that we're looking at. We could look at the promise that was given to the Egyptians right back in Exodus 3 when Moses sees the Lord, meets God at the burning bush, and God is revealed there to him. It's all part of that was about the land flowing with milk and honey. It's all part of a plan that was given to them by God. It wasn't a mistake that they were in Egypt for the first time. Trying to think about different trials that I've gone through, and do we think it's a mistake when we're there, or do we recognize that it's part of God's plan and that he will give us the answers and the way to get through it? It's also important here that although we look at the promise that the Egyptians, and as I said, it is a historical account, which is important to remember, also look that quite clearly here we have an image of salvation. And that's very important, especially if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today. There's a message of salvation here that everyone needs to know. First of all, there's the direction. The Israelites here, they were in the worst possible situation in terms of an army, a military point of view. One side of them, they had the wilderness, the other side, rocks. Behind them, they had the greatest army in the earth at the time. And in front of them, they had a sea. And so these people, they did not see the direction. They could not see where to go. And there's a lot of people that we know today, they have no direction. They don't really know what their next move is going to be and what the point of having the next move is. God wasn't playing along. He knew exactly what his plan was all the time. It's just all part of his promise that he had given right a few chapters ago, 9 chapters ago, to Moses. We don't hear of the Israelites. Once Moses had told them that God would fight for them, we don't hear of them complaining anymore. And it's something that I think is very important, that once we've got once we hear from God what the plan is and look to God for the plan, then we can keep to his promise. We don't need to fear anymore. And Christians, we have a direction while we're on earth today. We learn when we were younger, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the direction which we are given to follow. As soon as we fall further from God and stop aiming to glorify him, it's when things don't feel right. And so to stay close to God, that's the direction which we're given. Same as here is where God gave a direction to Moses and on how to lead the Israelites. And secondly, we've got, in terms of the promise, we've got salvation. I'm quite blessed really to work in a place where there's a lot of, although they're difficult conversations, talk about beliefs quite a lot at my work, and especially where at the moment in winter it's a little bit quieter. And we've got someone that's quite new, started there, about 40, 45 years old, a lady there, and she said to me, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell because I quite like the idea of all being together. And that yet here is disproven. There is no way that they could be together. There's no way that the Israelites and the Egyptians could have been together and both been happy and where they wanted to be. There's not a middle ground for the saved and for the lost. And you are either one of those today. You might not like the idea of me saying that you are still bearing your sin. Your sins haven't been put on Jesus on the cross. But that is the case. You are either saved or lost. And really, that's something to ask yourself today. There's a clear message here of salvation. And it's the same with the Passover, really. The Passover, it was the same night for both the Israelites and for the Egyptians. Nothing was different other than one of them had followed the command of God there. And same here, it was the same sea, the same path that they took. That was the only difference was that one of them had God with them and the other one was going against God and trying to take on God's people. And this describes a Christian or a non-Christian. Both have the same, both here, God reveals himself to all people and we can all see the power of God. It describes the difference between someone who loves Christ and loves the world. They've both got a love in something, but it's what they have the love in that's the difference. And a follower and almost persuaded. We know the story in Acts where it speaks about, I think it's Acts, might be in the Gospels, almost persuaded. Both have an interest, but not enough of an interest and not following Jesus. And so the final thing that I just want to look at is why they were saved as well. Moses had said, let my people go that they may serve me. That's mentioned in each of the plagues. In every single plague, I'm pretty sure every single plague I did look at, Moses said, let my people go that they may serve me. And that's at the beginning of the plague where Moses goes and gives the words to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." I'm reminded of the devil being defeated here in verse 13. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The devil and sin is defeated forever. Christians know that their sins are nailed to the cross, and the elect and the chosen are secure in Christ. I'm glad to say that's me included in that. I hope that's for each one of us here today as well. Every time I look into something, it always takes me back, and I've probably mentioned it before, but the Jehovah's Witnesses that I used to speak to, they just didn't have a peace. They were always going and we couldn't have said to them, "Fear ye not," because they were always worried about the future and what they had to do. But here, there was no, or with them, there was no fear not. There was no security that they had. And they constantly had to earn their place. But we are redeemed from the slavery of the sin. The same that they were slaves in Egypt, we were redeemed from the slavery and the sin. And we can only put this down to God. Exactly how Moses did as soon as they'd got through the Red Sea, Moses gave the credit and the glory to God. And that's the same that we should do. And so I hope those things have been helpful for us today to look into. There's so many different messages there. Even, as I said, just looking through each verse one by one, there's so much that we can learn. But those were the things that really stuck out to me today.